Well, it has been a blessed Lord's Day for me and to be with some of the members here and the hospitality it was to show me and my daughter. It was just a delight, and it always is. I'm not sure how many times I've been here now. I know at least three, perhaps four, I'm not sure, but always a delight to have an opportunity to be with one of our sister churches and the fellowship that we have one with another. I'd like to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll look at verses 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 13. It's a familiar text. We will not look at the definitions of love that begin in verse 4 and through verse 8. We want to focus on this evening. Highlight the truth that expounds out of the first three verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of God, and we will once again ask God's help together. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let's once again pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the evening service. Thank you for these and their faithfulness to come back out to once again worship you. Lord, to hear your word and to draw near to you. We thank you for these brethren, Lord. We thank you for this church and how you have preserved her these many years and how there is a light here and there is an oasis here for any dear Christian who would want to come and to be loved and to be opportunities to serve one another. We pray that you would continue to bless them and bless us this night, Lord, as we open this text up together. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, it's a very well-known portion of Scripture, and like so many portions of the Word of God, sometimes it's not always interpreted in the light of its context. This particular text, as we know, you can go into homes and you'll see the love chapter. This is what this is called, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You'll see these words on a picture or some flowery picture of some kind. And we read them, and they're good, and in their, without the context themselves, it is a powerful text. But Paul writes this letter with a specific context. In fact, a lot of what he has said up in these first 12 chapters has bearing on what we're getting ready to study here tonight. He writes a letter to the church at Corinth. And although it is indeed a God-inspired text of Scripture, it's still a letter from an apostle to a specific group of believers who were at Corinth, and it therefore needs to be interpreted in that light. If you've ever read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you know that it was a church that had a lot of problems. One of their particular problems, indeed, perhaps almost every problem they had, kind of went out from this one, and that is they were a very prideful church. And it's important for us to make this case about the church at Corinth before you can understand Paul's reasoning for having written what he just wrote, or what I just read to you in this love chapter beginning in verse 13. So by way of a lengthy introduction, I want us to walk through the first part of Corinthians, hoping to build up to what we're seeing here in the 13th chapter. So if you want to turn to these passages, feel free to do so. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, way that their pride was made manifest in this beginning of the chapter of the book was that they were boasting about who had baptized them. Verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I have been informed," Paul says, "concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, and I am of Paulus, I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And this was in context to those who had been baptized by specific individuals. If you were baptized somebody who was high up, you know, "I was baptized by Billy Graham." Now, that would make be some kind of context, if you will. pride. Who cares? Paul was thinking, basically, who cares who baptized you? That was not the point. In fact, he would go on to say, thank God he hadn't baptized any, except he named off one or two. In that same chapter, they were prideful in their knowledge and understanding of various things, their wisdom. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The context of the Corinthian church where they were filled, before Paul went in there with the gospel, it was an area that was filled with philosophers of the day. Philosophy comes from two words, meaning love of knowledge. And they would debate, they would talk about things, and it was their drug of choice. This whole speaking of how smart one was over the other, it lifted them up in pride. And that came into the church, if you will. So skipping over to chapter 3, another prideful element of the church is they were lifting up one another over the other, as it were. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4, for one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? So it wasn't just those who had been baptized, but it was also those who had taught them. So it could be like saying, I was taught by Billy Graham. Not only was I baptized by him, he taught me. Of course, with his theology, I'm not sure that would have been much of a boast. Nevertheless, we go on, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They were boasting in their achievements. And just think about this. Now, Paul's written all this information thus far, and he keeps having to deal with pride issues. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, boasting in their achievements, he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And they had a lot of gifts and a lot of talents in that church. And they were using them and acting as if they had earned them and had received them because they were just good on themselves, by themselves, without God, not realizing they could not do anything without him. Staying in chapter 4, there's one more prideful element that came out. Some were acting as if they were supreme even over the apostle himself. 1 Corinthians 4:18. Now some have become, here it is, arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Who's Paul? We don't care about Paul. We're just as important as Paul. So this is, Paul is having to deal with this. They're a very, very arrogant church. Chapter 5, let's continue on. Pride was so bad, they were blinded by blatant immorality. Blatant immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become, here is our word, arrogant, and have not rather mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So arrogant, they were blinded by the immorality. Oh, no big deal. Chapter 6, their arrogance, their pride continues on. They were taking each one to Gentile courts, or they were taking each one into the unbelievers' court, if you will. Even if it was Jew, they were not believers that they were going to. And so Christians were taking Christians to court and allowing an unsaved judge to rule over them, and they couldn't get along well enough to deal with it. So you look in chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Well, we can't have that. Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. They had a real, real problem. You know, what's mine is mine. I mean, it didn't take long, did it? From that Acts chapter 2 where folks are selling their land and giving to each one. If you had a need, brother, come over here. I'll sell 5 acres on the backside over here and it's yours. And just a few decades, they're taking each other to court. Pride had made them discontent with their place in life in which God had called them. And so they were divorcing one another. Slaves were being disobedient to their masters because they were not content. Prideful. Chapter 7, verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who has called, who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Discontented. Wanting to leave where God had placed them. And in chapters 8 and 9, we'll put them, those two chapters together. Pride had made them abuse their Christian liberty. And they were causing their brothers and sisters to stumble, and it didn't bother them. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. They were not looking at the brother. They were not thinking about the sister. They were constantly looking inwardly, and it was affecting everything in the life of the church. Chapter 10, we move on. We're getting close. Paul uses the illustration of Israel's pride in the Old Testament to warn them of their own pride. Chapter 10, verse 45, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, speaking of the Israelites, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Why were they laid low? Well, they were arrogant. They were complainers. They were murmurers. They were stiff-necked. And they were at Corinth, getting close to being much like them. So Paul is warning them. And then chapter 11, pride goes on. Pride causes some of the women and the men to forsake their God-given roles. Chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. It doesn't take long for us to lose our places because we want to do what we want to do and refuse what God's word has taught. We go on in chapter 11. The same chapter, pride was so bad that the rich would not even let the poor share their meals at the Lord's table. As we know, back in those days, they had more than just wafers and little cups. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. How sweet it was in the beginning, right? With all those love feasts and everybody sharing. Well, it didn't take long. And of course, chapter 12, the last chapter before we get into the one we opened up with tonight, we see that pride was very evident in their misuse of their spiritual gifts, which God gave them to edify the church, not their egos. But that's what the problem was. At the end of chapter 12, we notice by way of Paul's sarcasm that the Corinthians were seeking to have greater gifts. They wanted the flashy gifts. They wanted the ones that when someone had them, everybody looked at them. Oh, look, this guy can speak in tongues. He knows all these languages. This guy can interpret. This guy knows prophecy. He has a prophetic word. We want those gifts. And so they were not concerned about the health of the church. And so we pick up at the end of chapter 12, picking up in verse 27. Paul is working his way up. Now, he's been teaching all that. I've shared this all with you. And now hear what he says. Now, you are the body of Christ, verse 27, chapter 12, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. But you desire the best gifts is a better translation. So I think he's being sarcastic. And yet I show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way tonight, brethren, is what I hope that the verses we opened up with in verse 3 is what we'll focus on. So as we can see by this lengthy introduction, the Corinthians' real underlying problem was their pride. Usually when a church has a split or there's a major conflict, whether it's between brethren or between a corporate matter in the church itself, you can mark it down. Pride is usually the root cause of its escalation. Somewhere, somebody is not humbling themselves to the truth of the Scripture. There is a personal animus. There is something going on that pride has taken root. And one thing that is gone and that is no longer there is love. Because the antidote for pride is genuine Holy Spirit-filled love. The love which is talked about in this chapter is not that kind of earthly love among pagans, but the love of God itself being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John 5:5. It is a divine love. It's from heaven. It's a love you didn't have before your conversion. It's a love that makes you sacrifice. It's a love that makes you willing to do things you would not have done in your unconverted state. We're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5. And what is the fruit of that? The fruit of the Spirit is love. If we learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, that whatever gift God has given us will not lead to pride, but fruitfulness within the body. And another point I would like to make as we enter into Paul's teaching on the subject is that love is the supreme measuring rod of conversion itself. True conversion. John 13:34, our Lord said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. What was that like? He died on the cross, right? That you also may love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death to life. Why? Well, because we love the brethren. So, we don't need 20 sermons on why thou shalt be faithful to evening services. You just need to love the brethren. You'll want to come to church if you love the brethren. This ought to be our motivation. This ought to be, there is an obedience aspect to it. But the obedience becomes joyful when it's done with a motivation of love. Now, our portion of Scripture tonight does not get into what love is or the section that beginning in verse 4. But I want to simply spend the rest of my time with you simply speaking about the uselessness of everything that we do as believers, that it's all useless unless there is this love aspect involved, this hyperbole that Paul is using here. So in verse 1, that it's not is that he can speak with tongues of angels. It's not that he can do all these things. He doesn't have all faith. So this is hyperbole, as they call it. It's an exaggeration to prove a point. So in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I can't help but think when I read this passage, some of you are too young to even know this, so it's just kind of making me show how old I'm getting, but the Gong Show was on in the late 70s and the early 80s, and as a kid I remember watching, and they had this talent on there, and when they were really bad, the guy couldn't stand it. He'd have this big a stick or whatever it was and hit the gong that was hanging up, and it was really, really loud. And this is the picture I get, this clanging cymbal. It's not melodious, it's racket. It's irritating on the ear, as it were. And so this is what Paul is saying, that though I have this ability, all these ability to speak in these tongues, which this is what the gift that they were really after. They really wanted it. By the way, we believe that that was speaking in other languages, not the gibberish that people will use in places today. So it's not by accident Paul here is starting with this hyperbole, speaking in tongues, because it was the one gift that the Corinthians most lusted after. This is why Paul has to write about the tongue situation for 3 chapters. And so he's telling them, you're so anxious and you're so proud of your ability that the Spirit has given you to understand other languages and to speak other languages and to interpret other languages, even though you've never gone to school for any of it. I'm here to tell you that if you're not loving one another, your tongue speaking, your language interpretation sounds incredibly irritating, and it's worthless. The idea is, again, trying to make sounds that are pleasant to the ear, but the result is actually the opposite. When any of us has ever learned how to play any instruments, particularly drums, which I don't play, but when you're starting out playing any instrument, it doesn't sound very good until you get some practice and good with it. But that's the irritating message that comes across. So he's saying that if he could speak the language, of all eloquence, of all these other of languages that are out there. The eloquence, eloquence even of speaking an angelic language, which, again, somebody has taken this out of context. I think it's hyperbole. So there's not this actual angelic gibberish that is also out there. His only point is that without love, it doesn't matter if I could speak whatever angels do speak. You're impressed with human languages? Well, let me tell you this. If there are angelic languages and I could speak that, if I could interpret that, it's still worthless if I don't have love. Now, some have tried to say, again, this angelic tongue is some prayer language or angelic language. But nowhere in all of Scripture do we find any angelic being speaking his own personal language. There's just no biblical basis for it. It seems to me, at least, that Paul is simply making good use of hyperbole by extending or exaggerating the speaking of these languages in order to prove his point. And the point is, it does not matter what kind of tongue or how great a tongue, if you do not love, then the tongue or language, the spoken language, is anything but impressive. It sounds like a noisy gong, as it were. Verse 2, he goes on, and though I have the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy, Paul is the prophetic way in that day. Of course, there were prophets in the New Testament. They could foretell the future. But it's also understood for it to be telling the word of God. So proclaiming the word of God itself is, in a sense, lowercase p, a prophetic gift, as it were. So Paul is saying that these gifts also are useless in themselves if there is not love. So you have some who do teaching and preaching in the church that perhaps could have the particular gift of prophetic utterance as they proclaim the truth of the Scriptures. And again, we have to remember that without love, it is a sounding gong. So we have to, maybe we could stop here and have a little application. I'm sure there's several of you in here that perhaps you teach the VBS, the little ones. Maybe you teach Sunday school. Maybe some of you have taught some adult Sunday school. Maybe some of you done some preaching from the pulpit. You ever ask yourself, what is your motivation? And so there has to be the motivation of obedience. I remember the first time I was asked to preach, and you know, you want to obey God and you don't want to say no to your pastor, and so you just say yes. And sometimes this particular lesson doesn't get learned till later in life. But the lesson is that you ought to do all that because you love those little kids at VBS. You ought to teach your adult Sunday school class because you love your church. You stand in this pulpit if you have an opportunity to preach because you love your congregation and you study that word and you do the best you can. Not because you're trying to show off, because you love these people and they deserve your best. And those little kids at Sunday school and VBS, they deserve you. You love them. And you put up with a lot of the things that kids do that aren't always the pleasant part about Sunday school. We have some very little ones, small ones in our church now, and it's not easy for them to sit still for more than 30 minutes. So it has to be love. You could get irritated really quick. And love must be the motivating factor. Paul goes on, he says, though I understand all mysteries. Well, this may refer to the ability to unfold the Old Testament in the light of what God was doing in the early church. There were many things, especially in the life of the Jewish Christian, that was very confusing to them. Trying to discern what God was doing when he turned away from the nation of Israel, and now he's turning himself or the message to the Gentile world, and people are coming to him by faith in that area. So, at any rate, the point is that this particular gift, like the rest of them, are meaningless and useless without operating in love. He goes on, if I have all knowledge, and this has to be an hyperbole, don't you think? He doesn't have all knowledge. But the real issue with the Corinthians who came from other religions, they used this wisdom and knowledge, as I said, as if it were a drug. This one had to hit them pretty hard. It too was a spiritual gift, however. Person was supernaturally able to comprehend truths that were very helpful in helping establish the work of the early church. But if they used it without love, Paul's saying it's worthless. Hey, you can talk about you really understand eschatology and pneumatology and all these other ologies. You've got them down. We understand. You're a good teacher. You make it plain to us. But does it come across with love? You want them more, have more out of it than head knowledge. It may help the congregation, but the one who has this gift, he's not gaining anything before God if his motivation does not have some element of love contained in it. Now understand that Paul is not against knowledge. There's certainly no virtue in ignorance. One of the struggles I had in some of my a couple of other earlier churches, and it was in a rural area, and some of them I had the hardest time to tell them, you know, you've got to go beyond just the basic things. Don't be afraid of a few difficult theological words. And I remember one thinking, it was Sunday school class one time, and we're gonna learn what antinomianism is today. And you should have seen them like, oh no. And it's not that hard. So there's no virtue in trying to remain ignorant. So I just love Jesus. No. Paul promoted the need for knowledge many times in his epistles. Philippians 1:9, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in what? In real knowledge and all discernment." So Paul was not against learning. He was against learning without love. That's what he's against. It sounds like a clanging cymbal. So there's kind of a real tight rope here that needs to be walked, because knowledge, Paul says, puffs up, but love edifies. And sometimes those who know the most doctrine and theology may sometimes come up a little short on love. It has to be understood. It has to be a balance, brethren. There are a lot of people who spend a lot of time in books, and they have a tremendous amount of knowledge. They can explain the technical parts of the grammar. They can get the real meaty stuff for you, and that should go on, that should be happening, but is it motivated by love? You see, the Corinthians would have taken that ability to know so much, and they would have tried to impress people with it. Not because they loved the brethren, and wanted the brethren to know more, because the more you know with love, the better and the closer you are to being in the presence of God, understanding who God is. We want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who want to promote love without doctrine makes love useless. Because we love according to truth. And the Word of God is the truth. It's not just, love is not based on feelings and emotions, it's based on truth. Jesus said, "They shall worship me in spirit and in truth." Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So there has to be this balance. If I don't have love, my doctrine can be useless. If I have love and no doctrine, that's not healthy either. He goes on, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Again, it was a gift. The spiritual gift of faith, that believing God, trusting God for big things. "Whatever you ask in my name, it shall be given to you." And that's it's a verse that always is extraordinary to me, that I think we're going to get to heaven and think all this stuff God would have given us, but we didn't want to ask because we thought it landed in the health and wealth category. But I think we should be asking for a lot more nevertheless. So there was those who had the gift, and I'm sure it helped the church. It profited the church, but it didn't profit the one who had the gift if he didn't love the brethren. If you could just be a George Mueller and you know, "I trusted God to feed these orphans without asking anybody for a dime." Well, George Mueller loved those children. But you could do those sorts of things, and if you don't have love, well, then the ministry or the personal profit for the believer, of that believer, is not going to profit them at all. So we continue on and conclude, verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor." Let's just stop there. Now, some in the church have the gift of giving. It's very clear that that was also a particular gift. It ministered to the church. But again, if the person may have been wanting to help the poor, but they weren't motivated by genuine love for God and for his people, well, they were really, in essence, throwing it all out the window. They weren't storing it up in heaven. The church may profit, the church may still do well and do good because somebody's such a giving person, But if you are a giving person and you have that gift and you love to give, don't forget to love the ones you're giving to. Don't forget to love the ones you're giving to and for. Concluding in verse 3, if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Seems like he held the most drastic for the last. If ever Paul showed how important it is to love as we use the gifts and or the talents we have that God has given us, he does show it here. If I die as a martyr for Christ and have not love, there's no glory in it. It is to waste your life for nothing, to die for the Lord Jesus, if you do so without the motivating attribute of love for God and for God's people. John MacArthur concludes this verse or these verses and sums it all up, all these three verses. He says, it's the loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. Let me read it again. The loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, gains nothing. You don't want to be that kind of Christian. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. Well, that's the kind of Christian we end up being if we are loveless. We have to stir that up, brethren. It is a fruit of the Spirit, but it must be one that's active in our life. We have to constantly be telling ourselves, do I love these people? Am I doing it because I love these people? Do I love them sacrificially because that is the way that Jesus loved me? What is the conclusion of the whole message? It does not matter how well any of us use the gifts or the talents that God has given us if we don't love one another in the process. Does not matter what you and I can do for the body of Christ if we don't love the body of Christ. Never leaving our responsibilities undone, it doesn't mean that you're not going to do things unless you love them. You still do them, but you seek to be motivated by love for your brothers and sisters. The whole issue, as I pointed out from the beginning for these Corinthians, was pride and self-centeredness. And the only way you and I will ever not fall prey to pride and this self-centeredness in our own hearts is as we use our gifts and our talents to serve in the church with love. It has to be with love. You're an active church. You all are doing things. You're having VBS. You have other activities you do in the church all the time. And that requires a lot of labor. Everybody has a different place. Some of you maybe don't have a big job, but maybe yours is to bring some food. Or maybe yours is to help clean up in the fellowship hall. Everybody has something in the church to do. And every time you do it, if you're not loving, you'll be tempted to murmur. I get tired of doing this. Nobody seems to be doing it but me and blah, blah, blah. But love will get rid of that. Love covers a multitude of sins. So somebody doesn't bring enough food. Love brings extra for the one who doesn't. Christ washed the feet of wretched men. He laid his life down for dumb sheep. A battered reed he did not break, a smoldering wick he did not put out. He was gentle, meek, and lowly of heart. Yet he was stern and truthful about sin. Christ is our example that we should walk in his steps. He was indeed the one who had all the gifts and all of the talents. I'd like to hear him play guitar, brother. That would be something. Yet they were never used outside of a motivation of compassion and love for people. Humility is our great need. It's the only way we're going to ever have that love mixed with our service and our talents and our gifts. Humility is what unites them together and makes them useful, really useful for the whole body of believers. It can be easy to forget this essential truth. Whatever we may offer by way of our gifts and our talents in the work of the Lord, they must proceed from a heart of love. We can turn inwardly so quickly, but all that we do for the Lord, we must seek to look outside of ourselves, outside of our own comforts, lest our motives for serving God and others becomes more about what I do rather than how I do it. What's the application and conclusion? Well, first of all, what do you do in the church for the Lord? I'm asking all of you. I'm not asking you to speak out publicly about it. Wish they were all here tonight to ask them all. But what do you do? Some of you men have played part in carrying on the ministry from the pulpit because your pastor's not here. There's other things that many of you do that I don't know about that's behind the scenes that only God knows about. What do you do? Hopefully everybody's hoping, trying, wanting to do something. And so the second question must be then, what is your motive? The motive must be love. And there's no way for you to do that without having been made right with God through being converted, being saved. Because in Romans 5, the just shall live by faith, verse 1, or the we are just through faith and made right with God through faith. And then verse 5, he talks about the love of God being poured into our hearts through and by the Holy Spirit. There's something that came with your conversion. And it happened to me. And I think I know if any of you in here, if all of you are here tonight converted, it happened to you too. When we're converted, you have an ability to love for the first time in your life that you've never had before. And I thought I knew a little bit about what love was. I didn't get converted till I was in my mid-20s. I was 26, actually. And a strange thing happened to me when I got saved and got right with God, as it were. I had this desire to help people I didn't even know and to serve others and to do things, and didn't want any praise for it, and anybody didn't even want anybody to know that I was wanting to do it for them. I'm like, where did that come from? And it's easy to live a Christian life long enough to let that slide away to the side and forget what happened in those early days. That fresh and sweet love you had to give God everything you had, to tell him you'd go anywhere, you'd do anything. Oh, thank you, Lord, for saving me. You have given me a new life. You put a new song in my heart, Lord, and I want to serve you the rest of my days. And so whatever the pastor asked, you did it with a smile. You couldn't wait to go do it. But then you're Christian for a number of years, and some of that zeal begins to wear off, doesn't it? And we forget that our motivating factor must be love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Brethren, may that never be the case for any of us. May God help us to have his love being poured out. May his love in us be real toward one another, to be quick to forgive, to be quick to serve without praise, to be quick to do whatever is called of us without anybody ever having to tell us how proud of us that they were that we did it. Now, we need encouragement, and that's a good thing. But we should never have to have the praise of men to do what we do. Love should be a motivating and enough factor for us all. Because it was love for us that God set his love on us. Not because we were lovable, but in his sovereign mercy and grace, he set his love on us. And he showed it by the way that he died for us. May we love the same way. Let us pray.